Good morning. I know what you're thinking. We're only 3 months out from the World Cup. It's gonna be okay. Hey, it's good to be with all of you this morning. We are gonna continue our sermon series on the Beatitudes and Blessed Are. And just for a little bit of accountability and transparency, and the front row knows this, I'm using an iPad today because I'm trying to be a grown-up. And it's the main thing in my mind is if the iPad dies. So there you go, that's what my brain is at. Bo looks like an adult when she uses an iPad and I use my journal. So anyway, I thought that was funnier. I will move on. Today we are going through the Beatitudes, Blessed Are, and we're skipping a couple sentences down in Matthew, and we are doing today, Blessed Are Those Hearts Who Are Pure, For They Will See God. And we're going to kind of break this down into four main points if you want to take note or anything. And the first thing is we're going to talk a bit about yoke, not like an egg, but the word yoke. We're going to talk about purity and shame and what we do actually matters. But before we do that, I came home the other day and I realized that as a pastor that my three kids are instantly pastor's kids, which means most stories I tell about them on stage are a lie. But this one is true. And I was the end of all the jokes to my mom and dad anytime they teach. They still teach, and I tell them that every time they speak about me, they owe me $5. That's my inheritance. But so I know, mom and dad, you are watching and you are having dinner right now on the south coast of England. And so this is also for you. But I came home and I saw this on my fridge. It looks like a normal fridge. My kid goes to West Hills, a little West Hills rep up there. And so there's like that. There is a rainbow that Poppy drew for me that says, I love you so much. There's something about a water bill that we have to pay. And then you see, and we'll zoom in, there's this green thing right there, Daddy's cookies. And I've been trying to bake a lot of cookies because I think it just smells good more than anything else. And that's just my terrible writing from me trying to remember a recipe. But then if we zoom in again, next to it, there was a thing that says Finn cookies, same thing, just better. And I didn't ask him to do this. And when I noticed, it was like 3 days later. And that's my 10-year-old. I'm mainly saying this to humiliate him. But we did make cookies together, and his were just better. I don't know what he did. But the reason I show that, apart from just because it's funny and it's good to laugh in church, is there's something to do with purity. For me, that is like the ultimate form of purity in humor, at least. It's so dry. I'm English, and I think dry humor is just the funniest. I told a joke, I think it was Christmas Eve on stage, about, I don't know if you remember it because it wasn't very funny, about us going to Denny's. Do you guys remember that joke? And no one laughed apart from one person over there. I found that very funny, that it wasn't funny. Anyway, that's my sense of humor. And but we're talking more of just purity in sense of humor. But what does purity and what is Jesus actually talking about? So Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 goes something like this. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed up on a hillside. Those who apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. And this is what he said. And we're going to jump down to verse 8 just for today. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. The Message version puts it like this, which I thought was an interesting translation. You're blessed when you get your inside world, which is your mind and your heart, put right back together. Then you will see God on the outside of the world. Now, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just a random monologue that Jesus got up there like a TED talk. This monologue came from somewhere. It came from within him. And the yoke, we need to understand this word and to understand the rest of the sermon, especially today. When Jesus said a couple chapters later, come to me, take my yoke upon you, the disciples in the crowd knew exactly what he meant. A yoke isn't just a picture of plowing together, but it's a shared burden. To take on Jesus' yoke meant walking in step with him. He promises something shocking that other teachers don't. which is rest. He's not talking about exhaustion like physically. He's talking about a deeper weariness, the crushing weight of trying to prove yourself before God. The Pharisees had turned God's law into a ladder of self-righteousness to perform more, try harder, measure up, and the yoke, that yoke is heavy. But Jesus is not lowering the bar during this. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is about holiness. It's about something deeper beyond behavior, and he's talking to our hearts. There's a greater story at work. Jesus fulfills what we could never do. In his perfect obedience, he carries the burden that we were meant to carry. And at the cross, he takes it all onto himself. This isn't about a lighter standard. It's about a lighter load on a higher standard. It's not about earning. It's about Jesus. So Jesus sets a teaching that we found here. His yoke is him asking us to lean on him. This is the unburdened life he's speaking about in Matthew 11. A new way to live, a new way to be human. See, he didn't come to remove your humanity from you. He came to restore it. That's his purpose, to restore all things, all people, all nations back on himself. And that is what this monologue is about. It's about a new way to be human that's only found in obedience, surrender, and love. You see, Jesus spent, we believe that this would happen around the age of 30, and he has spent those 30 years in and out of the synagogue, in and out of teachings, in and out of learning, in and out of school, in and out doing his father's business. And during this time, in prayer, community, fasting, and feasting, this message became constructed. It's a message that saw the words and the law found in the Torah and directed it to our hearts as well as our actions. This is not behavior management, nor is it just a set of beliefs. This is the posture of a heart towards Jesus. James K.S. Smith puts it this way in a brilliant book. He wrote this: Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He's often nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. So what he is saying here is it matters what you do in the private. It matters what you do backstage. I was a youth pastor for years, and I used to say this phrase to them all the time. What you do backstage happens on stage. Your preparation backstage is what you execute on stage. Now, to talk about purity and for a second, in the scripture, when it says pure or purity, what he is talking about is free from condemnation, corruption, or mixture of things. We would use the things like pure gold when it's only gold in there, or the word that I'm terrified to stay on stage that begins with W-A-T-E-R, that you would say water, but it just makes me feel uncomfortable, so I'll say water, because that's the way I say it. But it's more than just that. This is a life free from deceit, from lust, from hidden motives representing holiness and innocence, and a life aligned with these standards. It's not Jesus asking us, don't look at this, don't do this, so you're miserable. It's, hey, let me teach you a new way to live because it's better for you. One can say it has an intentional focus to one person's life that only comes from Jesus. It's a set-apart nature, not for ego or status, but that we can have a relationship with him. So for the next couple minutes, it's hard to preach about purity without recognizing shame. Shame has a power to remain hidden, keep you hidden, and exposes your heart like it wants to keep your heart from exposure to anything that will threaten your protection. We see blame and shame and purity very quickly in the biblical narrative. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were filled with shame and started blaming one another and different things. And what does shame do? Shame only leads us to hide. So when we have an impure heart, we go into the hidden place, in the wrong hidden place, and it seems that everything is foggy. We want to protect and control what is hidden in our hearts. But in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when we done something wrong, we did hide. But now what Paul is talking about is that we actually hide ourselves in Christ, but hidden not just from that, not from just creation to the cross, but from creation to the back into the garden. I spent a long time writing this next bit because if I'm honest, I'm a little worried. But I grew up in, I'm born in the very, very old year of 1988. Some of the people who found it funny, just let you know, were the people who were born way before that. And I spoke at primetime recently and I told them I'm 37 and I'm at the end of my life. And I got a few emails about saying that. And but I'm in this place between young and old in this middle section called gross. Is anybody else in that section in their 30s? But I grew up, I was born in 88, and I grew up in, I guess, the late 80s and 90s and early 2000s when purity culture was at its peak. We read books like I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Did anybody in this room, if not, they're probably in second service, did covenants that they wouldn't, like, they would keep sex for marriage or they would wear purity rings? Is anybody like that? Yeah. Yeah. The reason why a lot of you didn't put your hands up is because of the shame piece in it. Now, I believe that the purity culture in that time actually had incredibly good intentions. It was definitely in a Western cultural moment. I grew up in West Africa and we didn't have it, but as soon as I went back to England, it was like we got slapped in the face with it all. And there was good things that came out of this era, I do believe, and it was good intentions. But during this era, a lot of destructive and deformative things happened too. What it seemed like happened, that if you did something wrong, especially to do with sexual purity, that the best answer was either to confess it in front of everyone or just to remain hidden. And what you do remain hidden is it began to fester and foster something of, I just need to protect myself. And then it came into an element of control. And that is not what Jesus is leading us to. I believe the Bible completely, what it says about purity and marriage and keeping our hearts before God. I completely believe that with every ounce of my bones. However, it seems that we miss something. Is when someone did do something wrong, what did we do with shame and how did we love people through it? I said this to some of our young adults last week, but we've had a couple of situations that come up recently when things are exposed in community. And out of my mouth, I said this, and I'm an extrovert, which means I say things and then I think about it 20 minutes later. And 20 minutes later, I was like, oh, that's actually a really good point, which was this. Part of the church's role is to expose sin, just to let you know. It is part of what we do in community. When we live together, we see each other in our truest forms. Now, what we're doing wrong in some communities is when things are exposed, how do we actually handle it? Are we handling it with gossip, with more shame, or with loving boundaries? Now, the thing is, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He wants to bring things out into light. But there was dehumanization analogies that come in this. If any of you in youth group in the 90s, you remember this, that maybe your youth pastor would spit in a glass of water and said that this is what you now look like. Do any of you guys remember the chewed bubblegum drama that you used to do that was trampled on? Or glued papers ripped together and ripping itself apart? Jesus is saying something about an impure heart that creates a distorted way of seeing him. It's all set apart to be a new way to live, a new way to be home, because what he wants from you more than anything else is to return to the garden with you, to hear him walking in the cool of the day and not hiding in a bush. But something that purity and an impure heart does to you is it suddenly makes you hidden and you feel distant from God. But I want to tell you, if you're in this cycle right now, God is not distant from you. He's actually uncomfortably close to you. And you can lean on him. Because a pure heart removes the scales from your eyes so you can see him. Sky Jatani says something like this in a book I was just reading. Very often what gets Christians into trouble is not holding to God's commands, but strictly holding to the assumptions we've referred from God's commands. What is Jesus actually saying? He is saying, if you have a pure heart, you will be blessed and you will see me. That is the blessing. And so this isn't just purity for purity's sake. It's actually so you can be in relationship with Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
He is not saying, blessed are the pure of heart, for you won't have anxiety. He's not saying, blessed are the pure of heart, because you'll feel better than other people. He's not saying, blessed are the pure of heart, because you can play more golf. No, he's saying, blessed if you have a pure heart, for you will see me, is what Jesus is saying. This is not behavior management, but what we do, friends, actually matters. I find it fascinating that Jesus's Beatitudes is actually about doing things. And then 3,000 years, when we had the Nicene Creed, which is beautiful, the creed is mainly about what we believe and not actually our actions. But what Jesus is telling us is what we believe and what we do are one of the same thing. John reinforces this later in 1 John 4 when he says something like this: you love Jesus to the level you live and love like Jesus. You love Jesus to the level you live and love like Jesus. Which means if you're in community and you are seeing someone love and live like Jesus, it is because probably they're abiding in Jesus in the secret place and are connected to him. In the book that some of you are reading in B4 Reads, Dallas Willard writes this, which is a bold statement. I'll read the first line and then stop because it just hurts a little bit. The greatest issue facing the world today, and you're like, he could say anything right here, but here's what he says. The greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will actually become disciples, students, apprentices, and practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him of how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence, including your own heart. Now, another person who's a dear friend of mine would say something like this: a call, depending on what accent I want to use, a call to discipleship is a call to change. A call to discipleship is a call to change, which both of those together, which is meaning this: if you actually want to see change in your life, there is something you need to do. If you feel like God is distant, maybe for a second we need to look inward and hold a mirror looking back at our face instead of pointing finger and blaming everybody else. It's so easy right now to be like, well, if my church did this, if my spouse did this, the one I really feel right now, if my kids would just listen, you know, those different ones, my life would be like this. But actually, maybe purity comes from the depth of the work of the quiet place in order for us to see Jesus in all his fullness. Someone told me recently that Jesus surrounded himself with the downtrodden. And I had to think about it for a long time. And yes, he did. But almost in a way, the downtrodden surround themselves with Jesus. See, Jesus was so attractive in his invitation that even the ones who were most broken spent time with him because they could truly see who he was. But do we come to B4 in the morning on a Sunday to be spoon-fed, or are we actually inspecting our lives? Are we surrendering to what needs to be laid down and rising up in boldness for what we actually need to change in our lives? Because a call to discipleship is a call to change. But often we hear an inspiring message from Pastor Bo, obviously, but we do nothing that requires any action from us. If your Sunday morning doesn't change your heart, your mind, your desires, and your calendar, and your wallet, and your grocery bill, what else will? A Sunday should be us coming together saying we desperately need one another, we need Jesus, in order for us to go live in our workplace. And that's why we worship together, to say, Jesus, you are more than enough for me. That is why we put him in his rightful place. That's what community is, that's what worship is, that's what prayer is. But we can't live in this posture of sitting here on a Sunday and actually not seeing any movement in our lives. Sky Jatani continued his quote by saying this: this posture is so appealing because it doesn't ask us to change. What we desire, what we seek, and what we do, and how we live our lives is shaped by consumerism. We are not disrupted. Our values and the way of life are simply projected onto God, incorporated into a religious system in which we receive divine assistance to meet our desires. In this way, God is nothing more than a consumerism with Jesus sticker slapped onto the bumper. I don't want to live a life that says Jesus is one thing and lives another one. I want to have a pure heart in order for me to see Jesus. I want my friends to have a pure heart so they can see Jesus. And if a pure heart and confession and living a certain way means seeing Jesus, then give me Jesus, which means there's something I need to do about it. Otherwise, we are looking to Jesus just to fix our brokenness for the sake of ourselves. We dive into prayer and Sabbath and community and worship just to get rid of your anxiety, your depression, and your selfishness, and not actually be formed into the living person of Jesus. This is not Project Self. This is for the sake of others. The new way to be human is all about all of us and all people and all nations. Robert Mulholland defines spiritual formation as the process of being formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others, and harps on the sake of for others piece again and again and again. Without this crucial element, formation is inevitably devolve into private, therapeutic self-help. This is just a Christian version of radical individualism. This is not a crucible to burn our souls in front of Jesus to become people like him. Yes, there's a journey inward that we must take of self-discovery, but it is for the outer journey of love into action into the world. The goal is to be formed by the person of Jesus at every level of our beings, to be persuaded by his love. It wouldn't be a good sermon if you didn't have a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so here's one for you. Humanly speaking, it is possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. But Jesus knows only one possibility, simply surrender and obedience, not interpreting or applying it by doing it and applying it. That is the only way to hear the word. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He really means for us to just get along with it. He ends this sermon a couple chapters later. We're talking about foundations. And he talks a lot about sand and where to build a house. And when I was in Sunday school growing up, I remember building little houses made of spaghetti on sand and rock, and then the teacher shaking it. And I remember thinking, this is a really fun game, but what has this to do with Jesus? It's because he says something like this: for those who hear and don't obey are like a fool, but those who hear and obey have wisdom in their hearts. So what I'm hearing from Jesus is this: everybody has heard. Are you going to choose to obey or not? The definition of wisdom is fearing the Lord through obeying. Thank you. I felt that. That was a good amen. And so I'm not getting up here to say books like I Kiss Dating Goodbye, We Need to Burn, or what you learn about chewing gum in middle school is wrong. What I'm saying is that the reason we need to pursue purity in every aspect of our lives is so you can see Jesus. It's not for your anxiety. It's not because someone's going to catch you out. Jesus wants you. He wants to walk in the cool of the day without you hiding, because there is one way to live that the world teaches you, and then there's another way to live, which is light. There's no burden in it. It's Jesus pulling the yoke forward. It's not resting on our shoulders, but what is resting on us is simple obedience and surrender to him. Robert Mulholland wrote a book called The Deeper Journey. If you've not read it, we need to. When we pray, let your kingdom come, which is what he starts this all with, we aren't asking God to bring history to an end or whisk us up into the realms of glory or wave his magic wand and solve all the problems we face in life. Rather, we are making a radical commitment to live our life in the world in such loving abandonment to God that the values and principles and perspectives and dynamics of God's realm of life and holding us become incarnate into everything that we're doing. Here too, we are utterly incapable of actualizing the kingdom in this way. We can, however, through loving abandonment, allow God's incarnate kingdom life in and through us in the circumstances of our daily life. So friends, if you are sitting here today filled with shame, filled with regret, maybe you feel, I don't have a pure heart. I feel distant from God. There is freedom for you. And the freedom looks like surrender. It doesn't look like a loud shout from anywhere. It looks like you with a trusted friend. Maybe there's confession needed, but maybe it's actually saying, I don't want to hold on to this shame because I want to see Jesus in his fullness. And it talks about in Revelation that there'll be one day, no more smoke, no more mirrors, and we'll see him truly for what he is. That now we see only in part, but then we will see him truly. But I think some of us hold on to things because it's so easy for us to control this instead of control this. Because when we actually surrender towards Jesus, we actually have to let go. Nearly every single time we see a miracle that Jesus performs, an action is required. Hey, do you want this? Pick up your mat. If you want this, mud on the eyes. If you want this, go bathe here. If you want this, tell me. The lady who touched his robe. There's action involved, but all the action is doused in surrender. In a bit, when we close the service, we'll have the prayer team here at the front if they want to talk to you. And I just want to encourage you, my friends, it's never purity for purity's sake. It's so we can actually see Jesus. Would you stand with me? I want to read a quote, and then I want to just pray for us as we do the benediction. So here's just a quote. This is just a bonus chapter. Everybody wants a revival, but nobody wants to do the dishes. I am and remain a Christian who longs for revival, for things to be put new in a beautiful way in big ways. But I'm slowly seeing that you can't get to revival without learning to do the dishes. The kind of spiritual life and disciplines need to sustain the Christian life are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. I often want to skip the boring stuff, the daily stuff, to get to the thrill of edgy faith. But it's the dailiness of Christian faith, the making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading the Bible, the quiet, the small, that God's transformation takes root and grows. Would you put your hands out in front of you? After seeing the news in the last couple days and just processing this message, I found a lot of comfort out of Acts 17. Verses 26, 7, and 8, and I just want to read it to you as a prayer. His purpose was for all the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way back towards him and find him, though he is never far from any one of us. For in Jesus we live, in Jesus we move, and in Jesus we find our being. Jesus, would you be in our confession this week? Would you be in our love this week? Would you be with us as we're doing the dishes and we're doing the daily practices as we surrender our lives to you? And when we look towards a pure heart, it's in order for us to see you, and we are desperate to see you. And everybody said, amen. Have a great day, friends.